Okay, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. And our plan is to look at Revelation 13 tonight, but I want you to turn over to Daniel 7. So we'll study Revelation 13 by starting in Daniel 7. So hopefully in a few minutes, you'll see how that makes sense. So very happy to be together. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin?
I have a closing prayer, but I can...
Okay. Jesse, let's spread the love. Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the ability to come out tonight. We ask that as we go throughout the study, you would be with the teachers and the students so that we might all present and hear your word in a way that is well-pleasing to you. Lord, be in our hearts and minds. Guide us through this study. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
So the revelation has, it's reminiscent, put it that way, of parts of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Those three prophets had very similar kind of visions, not the same message, but yet the same kind of extreme manifestations of unearthly things. That's one way we could put it. So I want you to look with me in Daniel 7. I think Daniel 7 is so important when it comes to Revelation chapter 13. It's an example of us to use a little bit what we learned last year. You actually spent some time in Daniel 7 last year on a Wednesday night early in the year when we were doing those group activities, and you made a poster and you drew these four beasts. Daniel chapter 7 is the vision of four beasts. He sees these beasts come up out of the sea in Daniel 7. And there's four of them. And immediately as you're reading the book of Daniel, this should conjure up the reference back in Daniel 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of what? A great image, and it was made out of what? The number four again. Four different materials: gold, silver, bronze, and then clay and stone. And so, and Daniel even gives the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar of that dream. Those four parts of the statue actually represented four what? Four kingdoms. And the first was his. Daniel identifies it. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, there's going to come this kingdom that will last forever. And of course, that's the Messiah. And so the idea of four kingdoms that are coming... Well, here we come to Daniel 7, and we have four beasts. And the fourth beast is unlike any of the others. One is like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard, but this one is like anything else. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 7. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I consider the horn, 10 horns, note that. I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Already by this point, when you're reading the book of Daniel, it just would make sense that these are four kingdoms. And look what happens next. Remember some of the scenes of heaven that John has in the Revelation, especially the throne visions? As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days, you think? It's God. It's got to be God. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Yeah. Pure white, fiery aura. We've seen that, haven't we? A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Think about the scenes in Revelation of the great host around the throne of God. And then it says, the court set in judgment, and the books were open. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Who do you think of when you think of son of man? That's Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Think about how the Lamb is before the throne of God and at the throne with God in the Revelation. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Rhyming with Revelation, isn't it? Well, what Daniel does here is when this is all sort of like there's a pause, Daniel asks to know more about the fourth beast, this mysterious, almost indescribable, most dominating of the beasts that was defeated by the Ancient of Days and killed by the Ancient of Days. He wants to know more. Wish we could read the whole thing, but I'm going to click off what he says, what he's told in this vision about this fourth kingdom, this fourth beast. One horn emerged besides the ten and spoke great things. That's what he talks about at the end of chapter 7. This horn made war with the saints. And then the Ancient of Days judged him, and the saints were given the kingdom. The fourth beast actually devoured the whole earth, and he spoke against the Most High for a time and attacked the saints. Now, this is just my summary. And then the kingdom that will dominate all kingdoms would be given to the saints. Okay, have that right next to you. If you're taking notes, wonderful. Horn made war with the saints, Ancient of Days judged him, gave the saints a kingdom that lasted forever. And this fourth kingdom spoke against God the Most High. See that conflict and see how God dealt with it. Well, let's go to Revelation 13. Tonight, and I'm going to start making the case tonight of the time frame of the Revelation. I think there's sufficient evidence in the 13th chapter to begin to point us to some of the specifics. However, we've already been told from the onset that what John was seeing were visions that had messages that had to do with things that would what? Shortly take place. So let's backtrack just a step back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, what happened between the dragon, the woman, and the male child? Summarize it for us. What happened between the dragon, the woman, and the male child? The dragon was trying to do what?
Destroy her
offspring, her child. What happened to the child? Was the dragon successful? Taken up to the throne of God. So the child was rescued, and the dragon didn't get him. And then the dragon chases the woman. But yet what happens?
She's protected also.
She's protected also. Nature protects her. Okay? Two different places in the chapter. Nature protects her and takes care of her. And then the last thing that's said in chapter 12 is that this dragon is frustrated because he couldn't get to the child and he couldn't get to the woman. So what does he plan to do according to verse 17? Go off and make war against her children. And then we come to chapter 13, where once again we have the dragon talked about. I would have you see that since the dragon is mentioned immediately in chapter 13, this is an extension. These are the visions now of how the dragon is going to make war with the rest of the offspring. And we talked about how that The child was the Messiah who came from the people of God. It was God's will that the Savior would come from his people. Son of Abraham, son of David. And since the dragon, oh, by the way, is identified as whom in chapter 12? The devil, Satan. The dragon is not successful against the woman and against the child, and he's going to keep waging war against who he can, and it's more of the people of God. So, chapter 13. Let's start here with verses 1 to 4. And we've got two beasts. In the book of Revelation, they can't just throw one beast at you. You're going to get two vicious beasts thrown at you. Les, will you read verse 1 to 4, please, of chapter 13 for us?
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?"
All right, thank you. A beast arises from the sea, and he's got how many horns? He's got ten. He's got ten horns, and he's got seven heads. Let's not get bogged down in what those represent, but it does, ding, 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 connect us back to Daniel 7. There was a beast with ten horns. And it's not just this beast that's got the ten horns. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, when we're introduced to the dragon, he's got ten horns. And then we'll see this in chapter 17, verse 3. We're introduced to the harlot, which is another series of visions about God's people being persecuted. And it's the harlot that's the perpetrator of it. This harlot is riding a beast. And I'll let you make a wild guess. That beast the harlot is riding, that beast has how many horns, you think? It's got ten horns. Man, you guys. What did you do with them when I was gone? Man, you got them all ginned up here.
Okay. I avoided this.
Do what?
I avoided all of this.
No, let's dive right in. Okay. And according to chapter 3 here, on the heads of this beast that's coming out of the sea, he's wearing diadems, which means crowns. And that indicates rule. But it's more than that. I hate to admit it, but actually I have been to Burger King not too long ago. I'm ashamed. I really eat very little out of brown bags anymore. But I went by there and they asked me if I wanted a crown. They do that. They ask adults, "You want a crown too?" I'm like, "No, it's okay. I'm good." You know, those paper crowns, and kids like to get them. You can wear a crown because you have authority, or you can wear a crown because you want to pretend you have authority. There are all kinds of little plastic crowns that kids have and things like that. Just because this beast and the heads of this beast all have crowns doesn't mean they're truly the king. But they're appearing that way. Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting. It's actually the crowns are on the horns of the beast.
Yeah, okay.
Here, but they're on the heads of the beast in this, who knows why.
Let's not go there. But it's the idea of rule, okay? Now, where did this beast get his authority? Already got up there. The dragon. So you see, this is an extension. The dragon's going to wage war, but it's complicated and involved how he's going to do it. Before, he's just like chasing after this woman, and he causes this great flood, and the earth opens up and saves her, you know, takes the water. Now, this is going to become really sophisticated, how the dragon's going to wage war against the offspring of the woman. He unleashes his, you know, I think a Godzilla coming out of the sea kind of thing. And this is nothing like a Godzilla. This is a beast that has, it looks like a leopard, but it's got feet like a bear and its mouth like a lion. I mean, can you imagine three more, you know, fast like a leopard, strong like a bear, and ferocious like a lion kind of thing? This is really intense. Now, what happened to this beast that arises out of the sea that creates this aura about him, this fascination with him by the people? Wounded, and they thought he was dead, but he's alive, which causes the people to be, you know, hey, what's going on here? And we're told here that, verse 4, they worship the dragon because of this beast. Watch the worship. Okay, so far in the Revelation, who's being worshiped?
God.
There's an emphasis on worship of God. Chapter 4, chapter 5, and then a couple other places, it's scattered at key points, and it's dramatic, beautiful, wonderful worship scenes. Watch how, now that there are references to a contrast of worship, even a rival worship. Here it's spoken of being given to the dragon in light of the beast, because they're so fascinated with the beast, they worship the dragon because the beast has its origin in the dragon. So watch for that developing here in this chapter. Now look at verses 5 to 10. Zachary, can you read 5 to 10 for us, please, of 13?
And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb, who is slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Okay, thank you. Now, first of all, this beast now begins to act. He begins to do something. What is he doing? Or rather, what is he saying? Blasphemous thing. What's blasphemy? Speaking against God. Disrespecting, dishonoring God. And going along with it, the English Standard says haughty and blasphemous words. New American says what? Arrogant and blasphemous words. Okay? So it's the idea that he's elevated himself. He's boastful to the point that he's blaspheming God. Do you see the rivalry there? He doesn't want God honored. He wants himself honored. And for how long does he do this? What does it say at the end of verse 5? And this is where we all say, 42 months again? Okay, now, in case you don't remember, chapter 11, we're introduced to the two witnesses that are in the tavern, in the temple, and they're protected in the temple, but in the courts of the temple, the nations or the Gentiles are trampling it, and they do it for 42 months. And the two witnesses, they continue to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the word of God being proclaimed, and 1,260 days equals how many months? 42 months. Okay. So, and the point of this is twofold. First of all, that's a limited amount of time. It's not forever and ever, like the kingdom of the Messiah. It's 42 months. And don't get bent out of shape about what the numbers, you know, how they calculate. It's just that it's a limited amount, and it's the same amount back in chapter 11 where the word of God is being proclaimed by the witnesses and the Gentiles are trying to trample the courts of God's house. Now this is a different set of visions starting in chapter 11. chapter 12 rather, and 13. But see how it's talking out, what this is telling us, that's a clue. And actually what this is depicting here is the same thing that's being depicted in chapter 11. It's that point that the visions are circulating over and over on the same themes. God judging the evil people attacking God's people, and God eventually delivering his people. Now, what is he doing to the saints, according to verse 7, this sea beast? He's making war against the saints. Okay? He's attacking the saints. Okay? Ding, ding, again. This is an extension of the dragon's attack, chapter 12, verse 17. He went off to make war against the offspring of the woman. These are the people of God. And we've already seen references, like in chapter 7, verse 14, about those who are washed in white robes who have gone through the tribulation. And then in chapter 6, and in verse 10 and 11, where they cry out, "O Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood?" And then they're told, "Rest a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So the revelation has been telling us that the saints, God's people, Christ's followers, are going to suffer and go through tribulation and some be martyred. Well, here in chapter 13, we have depictions of Christ's people being attacked, the saints being attacked. So this is all talking about the same thing, but there's different pictures of it. If I ask you to draw me a picture of a spring day, and you do, you know, in a field of flowers, and you do, and then it's okay, draw me another one, a different one, but again, a field with spring flowers. Okay, now this is an easier assignment for Les than the rest of us, but you got my point. There's different ways you could depict that. The first one, Les may put it, let's just give it to Les, okay? The first one, he may put a little boy and a little girl running through the field among the flowers. The next one, he may show a lot of birds flying around and butterflies. There's different ways you can present it, but you're sending the same message, the beauty of a spring day. That's what's happening. These are different visions of the same events with the same message. Okay. Now, according to chapter 13 here, in verse 7, over whom did the beast rule, the sea beast? Everybody. Just put in different ways, tribes, nations, etc. And nation, by the way, don't think of like an organized nation state in the modern term. This term nation is the same term from which we get our term ethnic. It means a group that have a shared cultural identity, have same language, same customs, same food, that kind of thing. So he's ruling over all these different people, this beast is. That's the definition of an empire, by the way. You know the difference between a kingdom and an empire? An empire rules over multiple kinds of people. Different languages, different ethnicities, different religions, etc. Like the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, etc. So, and by the way, all of Daniel's visions and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they were about empires. So, and I just want to say this point because this should not be lost on us when we study Revelation, that this beast is ruling over everybody. And according to verse 8, what will all the people of the earth do in verse 8? Worship it. Okay, I thought they were worshiping the dragon. Well, now it's saying they're worshiping the beast. But the beast is an extension of the dragon. But yet, those who don't worship the beast is whom? Verse 8. Those who are in the book of life, of the Lamb. Listen, it's not just here. It's throughout the biblical narrative. Let's have the right view of government. Throughout the biblical narrative, from Exodus to Revelation, human government is a threat to God's people. You're like, yeah, I hate my taxes. No, you're getting the wrong message there. Yeah, I want a new administration. No, you're getting the wrong message. I'm talking about human government, period. Because it's whose government? It's human. And it's an obstacle to us doing our work. It's not getting the government on our side that's the key to doing our job and carrying out our mission as Christians. To get them on our side, to get them agreeing with us. That runs counter to the biblical narrative. The New Testament tells us four things. We pray for all the leaders like we pray for all men. 1 Timothy 2. We pray that we're able to live in peace and they not disturb us. According to what Jesus says and what you find in the book of Acts, as well as Romans 13, you obey the laws of the land and you pay your taxes. That's it. Human government's not our partner. That is an unbiblical concept, to see human government as our partner. That is a very popular denominational doctrine right now, and for the last 30, 40 years, that government is our partner, and we got to get them on our side, and we got to partner with them. That is not biblical. And boy, if any book shows the threat of God's people, the threat to God's people of human government, it's this book of Revelation. So, this is what's happening. The beast is ruling. The beast has everybody under its sway. Everybody's worshiping the beast, except for those who belong to the Lamb. And this is where we have a very interesting interjection here. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Verse 9 and 10 is really not a description of the vision, is it? Again, I'm going to say it's an interjection. And I would say this, it's an interjection that pretty much sums up the message of this book to Christ's people. And what is that message? Just like back in chapter 6 where the souls were crying, how long? And they say, you got to wait a little longer until your brethren die like you die. If this happens, it happens. Just make sure you do what? At the end of verse 10. You persevere. You endure in your faith. So, right there, in a way, the book is easier than you think it is. On one hand, it's not easy. Okay? What did I just teach? 2 Thessalonians? Man, I'm spending three times more time studying the Revelation every chapter than I am in Thessalonians, okay? It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to sort through. But the core of it is really very simple. Right there, we're told, it's almost like John goes, time out. Here's the point of all these visions. They're crazy and they're fanciful. Here's the point. God's people are going to suffer, and if you suffer, you got to endure it, but just hang in there with your faith. That's what these visions are about, is to hang in there and endure. And so there it is. Well, if one beast is not enough, as if one beast is enough, we get another one, okay? We get the land beast. Okay, Scott, will you read verse... we'll get back on the track here. Read 11 to 18 for us, will you?
Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, thank you. So the first beast came out of the sea. Second beast comes out of the earth or the land. I think maybe it means a lot more than this, but at least it means land and sea, sea and land, which means comprehensive. The dragon's coming at you from the sea and the land. You know, one if by land, two if by sea kind of thing. How about both? So a second beast. Now, what's the relationship of this second beast, the land beast, to the first beast? What appears to be the interplay or the relationship? He's what?
He spoke like the dragon.
All right, so he's let's talk about that. He looks like, verse 11, he looks like a what? A lamb, but when he spoke, he sounded like a dragon. So he's not what he appears to be. There appears to be a little deception about him. You know, like wolf in sheep's clothing kind of thing. But what's his relationship to the first beast?
This one's the spokesperson.
He's a spokesperson. He's an extension. He's a representative. He's there to support. Just like the dragon sends the sea beast and he does the dragon's bidding, the second beast is doing the bidding of the first beast, which is ultimately the bidding of the dragon. So this is just a series of servants here. And this reflects other parts of the Bible that speak of the cosmic battle between God and Satan, the cosmic battle between good and evil. God has his forces, and so does Satan. Now, there's no contest. That's the other major thing you get from the Revelation. When there is a contest between God and Satan, it's no contest. Satan can't stand before God. He cannot win against God. But he's going to try everything he can, including to try to make war against God's people, which is what we're reading about here in chapter 13. What does he get the earth to do? And why do people do it?
Worship the first beast.
Worship the first beast. And what's the selling point? Why should you worship the first beast? What makes him so wonderful? He's healed of this mortal wound. And he gets them to make an image of it. Not only is he getting them to worship the beast, but he gets them to make an image to worship the image of the first beast. And it's not just some kind of inanimate image. The second beast is able to do what with this image? Verse 15. Give breath or life to the image. Right. So that the image can even do what?
Speak.
Now that's a very different kind of idol than what we're accustomed to reading about in ancient times. It's an idol that is alive and speaking of the first beast. But again, remember, this is not about reality. It's fanciful on purpose to make a point. What this is saying is, this is no dead image. This is an impactful, influencing image that they create of the first beast. And the second beast, note two things that he uses. In verse 13, he talks about this, and also verse 14, he does it. What is the second beast doing? What kind of tools is he using? Deception and signs. Deception and signs. So, How he's exactly doing this, we don't know, but he's using signs and idolatry and deceit. All that. And then there is this division that is referenced. A division between those who are worshiping the beast in his image, set up by the second beast, and those who would not worship the beast in his image. And look at that. We've already seen the dragon worship. We've already had a reference to the beast being worshiped. But here, as things progressed in this chapter, now there's an emphasis on the image of the first beast being worshiped. Note that. What it really came down to was who was worshiping the image or the idol and who was not. So, those who did worship the image of the beast, what did they receive? A mark, okay? Again, got to remind ourselves, let's not get literal here. You've got non-worshippers and you got worshipers. Okay, and I jumped ahead of myself. It says right before that, at the end of verse 15, the ones not worshiping would be slain. Those who would not worship the image of the beast were slain. Those who were worshiping the image of the beast were given this mark, forehead or hand, and then they were allowed to do what? Buy and sell, trade, commerce. In other words, they could participate in society and they could prosper from it. They could gain from it. And this was made possible because they worshiped the beast. In other words, you worship the image of the beast and it helps you. You get to profit in this situation. You know, Jesse, have your hand up.
That particular part about being able to buy and sell kind of reminds me of the Roman practice of emperor worship to be able to buy and sell, and depending on where you were.
Yeah, we're going to get heavy into that in just about 5 minutes. Amen. That's where we're headed. Rome. I think a lot of people think of the Roman legions and all that, and it was phenomenal. I don't think there's a more effective military machine until you get to Napoleon. Okay? But Rome was a commercial giant. There were ships, and that's one of the reasons why their legions and their navy was so good at keeping the sea lanes and the roads safe, which then enabled trade to happen. Pirates did not have a good time during the Roman Empire. There have always been pirates, still pirates. They didn't do well in the Mediterranean during the Roman Empire. And commerce was, to say the least, robust. So watch, this is not the only time, Jesse's pointing something out there, we'll have another very critical reference to the idea of commerce later on. Okay, so this is not about a literal mark. It's like the seal of God in chapter 7, verse 2 on his people. Remember the 144,000? They received the seal of God. It's just the idea that it's distinguished that these are God's people. This is noted, this is marked that these are the people of the beast. And the beast is of the dragon. And the dragon is who? So these are Satan's people. These are the worshipers of Satan. What it is. And if they don't have the mark, they can't do business. So, all right. I'm going to have a little summary here. I'm going to dive into what this is talking about historically. Before we do that, though, in chapter 13, any questions or observations? Yeah, Scott.
I feel like chapter 13 so far is telling us about how comprehensive this dragon is coordinating all these efforts in every angle to conquer, to eliminate those who don't follow the dragon. It's like trying to hit everything from every position possible.
Yeah, it's describing a power that is all-encompassing.
The Book of Revelation was about things that were going to shortly take place, and they did. But we've also talked about the lessons that we can learn from this book. And one of them is that the dragon will always be around, even in our lives. And there's beasts, figuratively speaking. Talking about figuratively speaking. And these principles apply to us today. We have to be careful not to get so deeply involved in the world that we get the mark, so to speak.
That's a good way to put it. I mean, you look at that flow of the narrative of the visions in 12 to 13. The dragon didn't give up, did he? He kept coming at it. So, okay. So, when we look at this, this is when I think you begin to see in the Revelation a real tip-off. So let's back up and get some background that helps us to understand what's going on. Let's talk about emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It was a practice among, especially in the East, it was a common pagan practice to treat the king as a god. That's not something you see with the Mediterranean-based peoples like the Greeks, but it is with some people further east, and even the Pharaoh of Egypt, remember? We studied, that as Bible students. And so what begins to happen is the Roman Empire is coming into its own and fleshing out and becoming the behemoth that it does. It just becomes this beast of an empire. Yeah, that was on purpose. That you begin to see this notion of worshiping the ruler. Okay, it catches on by the time you're getting into the early first century and all the literature. Rome was hitting into its golden age starting in the first century. It's going to last a while, but it's coming into it. Now, after Julius Caesar died, and then after Augustus Caesar died, they both were deified, which meant that the Roman Senate made them gods. And they were worshipped as gods, but it was after they died. Now, Julius Caesar was never an emperor, but he was the prototype as a dictator. Then Octavian or Augustus Caesar was the first really emperor, and he took control, and they let him, and he is deified after he dies. But then, on a limited scale, but increasingly, slowly in the first century, more and more of these emperors are being treated as if they're a god in their lifetime. They're being called certain names. They're on coinage. They're being referred to as a god. Statues are being put up that are godlike statues. And some ceremonies are starting to develop around those statues that are like worshiping. Okay. And think about it. The more successful the Roman Empire got, then the more the people saw their leaders as gods. Because they were winning. They were defeating everybody. And this just accelerated until you get down to the end of the first century. And as you're getting into the end of the first century, it's becoming policy. It's Roman government policy to go through some ceremonies as a regular basis as a Roman citizen or a Roman subject to call Caesar a lord or a god. And see the problem with Christians. They can't do that. And those who are true will not do that. Now, let me say something about provinces. They didn't have instant communication. And so these big sprawling empires, Persia's the same way, but Rome's like this too. The provinces, the Roman governor provinces, the Roman provincial governors, had to be given a lot of leeway because they had to make calls on the spot. Most famous New Testament example of that is Pilate. Pilate didn't even fax Rome, let alone email them. Pilate had to make that call on the spot. And so Roman governors were given a lot of latitude in how they implemented policies of the empire, even laws of the empire. And they let that thing breathe and be flexible and let the provincial governors make that call. So they had a lot of discretion. Asia Minor, and we've looked at maps, and you look in the back of your Bible at the maps where the seven churches are. It's the southern part of what we call Turkey today. Asia Minor was known for kissing up to the Roman emperors. They just were. They curried favor all the time with the Roman rulers. There were a lot of temples built, places like Smyrna and Pergamos and so forth, many temples to the Caesars there by the time you're getting into the mid-first century, toward the end of the first century. So Asia Minor was one of these provinces that was known for really blowing up the emperor, making him a big deal. Because why would you do that from an earthly standpoint? That's right. It gave you more economic opportunities. Becca went like that. I read her language. It gave you more economic opportunities. It gave you more opportunities and favors with the Roman emperor, which always spells at the bottom line is money, is profit. Okay, better trade opportunities, etc. Better prices on your goods going out and the goods coming in. Now, what's happening in the first century with relationship of Rome and the church? Okay. Well, at first, because the Jews had a special dispensation that they could have one God and not be in trouble for it. At first, the Christians were just seen as a subset of Jews. Until by the time you're getting, even in the book of Acts, it's starting to dawn on the Romans a little bit. That, okay, this came from Judaism, but it's not Judaism. This is a whole different thing. And everything about the Christians to the Romans just offended them. Just so many things. I wish I could talk about it, and I don't, I'm out of time. But they were viewed as different. And you can just see these patterns all through time with different people. You take a group of people and they're different than everybody else, it's easy for them to become the scapegoat. They're not like us. They're a threat to who we are. They're disturbers of our society. And eventually, by the time you're getting to the end of the first century, when worship of the emperor became policy, that when Christians wouldn't do that, they were viewed as rebels. And the reason they're doing this is the Roman government is using this as cement. Everybody pays homage to Caesar as God. This binds us together, binds us to the government, and it makes for a united, strong society. So, as a result, as Roman provincial governments or governors are having to deal with Christians that they learn about, they're having to figure out, are they a threat to us? And some Roman governors were really hard on Christians. Others were like, hey, just go worship the Caesar. Just go burn incense to him. You know, let's just, don't worry about, you know, I'll let this go. They're struggling with it. We have letters about this. But in Asia Minor, it was really a big deal to worship the emperor. And that's where Pergamos and Smyrna and all these places were. So, I mean, here's the thing, what's happening in Revelation 13. Look at what we saw in Revelation 13. It depicts a conflict brought about by an earthly power that ruled over multiple races of people, set itself up as a god to be worshipped, and then Revelation 13 tells us this power made war against Christ's people because they would not worship the image they set up. So, the visions run parallel to what was happening and soon would even intensify between Roman officials and the Christians of Asia Minor. And I think this is when the hand starts really to be tipped about when this is taking place and what the force was that was attacking Christians. It's the Romans. Okay, thank you for your indulgence there, and we'll pick up study 14 Sunday. Thank you.